All right, well, we're in Psalm 103, and this psalm that we're going to be studying this afternoon ambitiously takes on a tremendous subject, speaking largely to the great character and the generosity of the God that we worship. And so I'm not going to pretend that in the 45 minutes or so that we have together this afternoon that we're going to be able to mine all of the good out of the 22 verses that David puts forth for us in the 103rd Psalm. But I do hope that in our time together today, that we will benefit from considering what a gift it is to be blessed by God and to return blessing to Him in the ways that we worship and we adore Him. If you were here last week, which many of you were, Jeff preached kind of shorter, so he told me I could have his extra time that he didn't have last week, he didn't use, so our sermon might be a little longer than normal today. We'll see. Because the subject matter of this particular psalm is so grand, I've decided to preach 103 twice, focusing today on David's charge to remember the good that the Lord has done to David and to all believers as expressed in the first half of Psalm 103, and then picking up again later in Psalm 103 at a different time to focus on the steadfast love of the Lord as it is expressed in the latter half of the psalm, so that I might show His enduring love and how it should spur our hearts on to bless His great name. There are some sermon notes on the table over there if you want a brief outline or something to write your ideas down on. Feel free to use them if they are helpful or to ignore them if they are not. The scripture records that this is a Psalm of David. It is safe to assume that this was likely written in the later part of David's life after having benefited greatly from witnessing the Lord work in wondrous ways in his own life and service to God and to Israel. It's a psalm of reflection as well as a psalm of exaltation. David spends much time reflecting on the goodness of God, but he also urges himself and others to worship God in light of this goodness. I included an outline in your note sheet so that you could see the general direction of how this psalm breaks down into its pieces. And so we're going to read the psalm in its entirety, and then we're going to put our focus on the first 10 verses. And so in Psalm 103, we'll be reading in the first verse. We're going to read the fullness of the psalm today, but I will only be focusing on verses 1 through 10 in my exposition. This is a psalm of David. The word of the Lord says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Let's pray and thank the Lord for the things he'll teach us. God, you are holy and good. And we humbly come before you knowing that the word is like life to us. When we feast upon the good contents of the word, we will grow in wisdom. We will understand you better, God. And the more we understand you, the more we can love you. And so thank you, Father, for minds that can think and can reason through these things, and for memories that we know with some effort can hold on to these truths, that they might not pass through us, Lord, but they might dwell within us moving forward as we worship you for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The first charge of the psalm, the first command that is given here, the psalmist is actually speaking to himself. He's stirring himself on to respond rightly to the excellent character of God, especially in light of the generous way that God has treated David. This resonates with me as a pastor, because as my preaching preparation usually begins, I begin by asking the Lord what he would say to me through these scriptures, how he would minister to my heart, and how it applies to what I'm going through in life, because I want to be, as a pastor, more than just a messenger who brings a message to the people. I want to remember that Christ is also sending this message to me, and that if I don't first understand it for myself, then it's going to be difficult for me to give it for somebody else. And so David here is preaching a message that first applies to himself. He recognizes a deficit in his worship and he wants to correct it. And he encourages himself on to a greater faithfulness to the Lord. And so he presses himself to worship the Lord properly. And this personal challenge to himself should stir us up as we watch him being careful about his worship. It should help us to also think about the way that we worship our God and give him glory. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Would you consider yourself a blessed person? To be blessed is to be the benefactor of much good, having reason to rejoice and to express appreciation because of the good that has been done to and for you. And so a person who considers themselves blessed could say that their life is better because God has acted favorably towards them, and his generosity and kindness has improved their lives in significant ways. Perhaps the example of the blessedness that we are most familiar with is the familiar opening to the Sermon on the Mount, where the Gospel of Matthew spends 3 chapters recording Jesus' teachings on what it means to be a true disciple of the Lord. Now, this lengthy sermon begins with a list of what we have come to call the Beatitudes, characteristics of blessedness that define the lives of those who are trusting in God and who are seeking to live according to the faith that he provides for them. So he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Jesus immediately grabbed the attention of his audience when he preached this sermon on the mountainside for the first time, because what Jesus declared here as the blessings of the faithful actually seemed much different than what someone in Jesus' day would have likely considered to be blessings. Most people in Israel would have considered it a blessing to be full of holiness and spiritual maturity. But Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize the deficit of maturity, that they don't know what they should know, that they are not as stable as they should be, that their righteousness needs improvement." He says, "Blessed are these people." Those who hunger for such gifts are the ones who are truly blessed, who recognize their own sin and their lack of righteousness. Most people in Jesus' day would consider the blessed ones to be those who have confidence in their knowledge of God and their comprehension of the truth. But Jesus says instead that the meek, those who are eager to be taught, those who know they have much to learn, those who are humble about their lack of knowledge and have a true desire to grow and to attain a better understanding of their God and his saving grace, these are the ones who are really blessed. And so in that opening salvo to his most famous sermon, Jesus helps his listeners to understand that the disciple who is truly blessed is the disciple who is looking to God to provide all the things that are lacking in humanity. So the Beatitudes essentially define believers as those who live by faith in the power and the provision of God. I hope that you're blessed in that way. I hope that God has removed your blinders and and it's helped you to see your personal sin and your lack of righteousness. I hope that God has not only helped you to mourn your sin, but is also drawing your heart to himself, the only remedy for sin, helping you to understand and rejoice in the fact that everything that is lacking and broken in you can be made right and whole by the power of Jesus Christ at work in your life. If you are a Christian, you know that you are still not perfect, but you are now connected to God in a covenantal way through his grace. And all that you need, he is providing for you as you abide in him and as you find your satisfaction through all that he is happy to give to you. Those who are blessed are those who depend upon God's Son, who gives to all mankind life and breath and everything that they need. It is right for us to want God's blessing, isn't it? It is not selfish to ask God to bless us. I remember in the 27th chapter of Genesis, when Isaac was getting old, Jacob was so eager to get a blessing from his father that he begged him to bless him. In fact, he tricked Isaac into giving his older son Esau's blessing to him. They desired to have a blessing from somebody else on behalf of the Lord. And we have the capacity to be a blessing to one another by pointing one another to the Savior, who makes great and priceless promises to his people and will in no way break those promises. Our hope is truly in him. And so one of the best ways we can bless one another is by pointing each other to these promises. But we see by the opening lines of Psalm 103 that those who trust in the Lord are not only blessed by him, but they are to be a blessing to him. Do you see that? Bless the Lord, O my soul. David is commanding his own heart to be a blessing to God. And it's likely hard for us to fathom exactly what that means in light of the fact that God doesn't need anything from us at all. How can human beings, finite, limited in knowledge, held back in many ways by our capacity to sin, how are we supposed to bless a God who is completely self-sufficient and who needs nothing? Will God fail to be happy if we do not bless him? The answer to that is, of course not. He is in every way content and satisfied by himself. If God were lacking anything, he would not be God. This modern notion that I've heard several times from people, that God made man because he was lonely in the universe. He didn't have someone to keep him company, or that there was something lacking in him that man would somehow provide for him, is absolutely unbiblical. And it springs out of our foolish instinct that always wants to try to understand God as if he was nothing more than a man like us, as though he were not holy and set apart and different from us. But you see, God being divine does not need what we need. And so we should take caution to understand God's way according to God's unique character. He has always been content. There will never be a time when he is less than he has always been. So his happiness does not hinge on whether or not we bless him. Well then, is there something that we have that God does not already have? And the answer to that is also no. We belong to him fully already. Both the lost and the found are God's possession. Every created thing is already in God's possession. So what have we to give that is not truly his already? Your blessing to God, friends, is not a way for you to help God in some way, as if he needs you to minister to him. And so to understand what it means to bless God, we need to see that the best resource that we have to give to another person is the Lord God himself. The best gift you can give to your kids is not good clothes and a roof over their head and 3 square meals a day. That's important for them, and it is your responsibility to give that to them. But there is something that's even more vital that they need from you. They need our testimony of his power and work in our lives. They need the knowledge of who the true God really is. They need us to teach Christ to them. Yesterday morning, you would have been blown away. I know that we only have a few of us here tonight, this afternoon. But there were dozens and dozens and dozens of people. Every chair was taken up, and there were people standing on the sides for our Saturday food distribution. We were able to serve 114 households yesterday. They received much groceries from us. They all got gift cards that they could use to buy a turkey or something for their holiday meal. They were blessed with generosity. But the best thing that those people got was not the groceries that they'll eat and then forget about. The best thing that they got was the Word of God that was preached to them by our brother Stephen Taylor from 9 o'clock to 9:30 before we even started handing out any of the physical resources we had to give. The best thing that we can give to our neighbors is what we have of Christ. So when you think of blessing the Lord, what is the best thing that you can give to the Lord? If the best thing you can give to one another is knowledge of Christ and the testimony of his glory, then what is the best thing that you can give to the Lord? The best thing you can give to the Lord is give him himself. You can give God the very same thing that he has already given to you. You see, when God made man, he made man differently from the birds of the air. He created man uniquely from the fish of the sea or the beasts of the field. He made man to bear his own image, to represent him in all of the creation, that he might reflect some of his superb attributes in mankind, that we would walk in his will and fulfill his command, and in doing so, show the rest of creation the glory of the Creator. We are to operate on trust alongside God and to live our lives in such a way that respects his command and honors his image, which exists exclusively in mankind. And when you live according to the image that God puts into you, you bless the Lord by operating in the way that he designed you to operate, by reflecting his image. The 4th century theologian Augustine, in helping us to understand how we're to bless the Lord, directs us to Mark chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. And at first this might seem like an odd fit, but this passage of scripture helps us to understand how we can bless the Lord. Listen to what Jesus says here. "And they came to Jesus and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God.'" This is the Pharisee speaking to Jesus. "'Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?'" So these Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they come to him with these grand flattering compliments, not because they are actually convinced that Jesus is Messiah and they have a great reverence and respect for him, but because they're buttering him up. They have a question that they think is going to catch him in a predicament, because if he answers, "Well, pay taxes to Caesar," then all the Israelites who do not like to pay taxes to Caesar will then probably be upset at Jesus. But if he says, "Don't pay taxes to Caesar," then those same Pharisees can run to the Romans and say, "Jesus is trying to get the Jews to not pay taxes to you. He's an enemy to the state." So the Pharisees, who were not friendly to Jesus, were trying to get him in a catch-22. But Jesus, as always, has the perfect answer for their threats to him. Verse 15, "But knowing their hypocrisies," he could see into their hearts, he understood what their motives were, "but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.'" So denarius was a coin that represented roughly one day's wages at that time. If you worked a day of labor, a denarius was a fair wage for you. "And they brought one to him, and he said," verse 16, "'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." The coin that they brought to him had a face imprinted on it, much like the quarter in your pocket has George Washington's face on it. Their coin, their denarius, had the face of the Caesar. And so seeing that image, Jesus instructed them, "This is Caesar's coin. So just go ahead and give it back to Caesar. Pay your taxes, because those things are a part of the empire anyway." He said, "But whatever belongs to the Lord, give that to the Lord. Render unto God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. See, when we bless the Lord, we are simply rendering unto God the things that are God's. We are living in the image that he designed us to bear. Who are we to bless according to Psalm 103? We are to bless the Lord. And that Lord is a title that implies subservience. It implies trust on our part. If we are looking at God as our Lord, that means that we see he has power and authority. We don't need a Caesar as king over us necessarily. We have a king in heaven who sits on the throne, and he is our ultimate authority. Yes, God will use Caesars to accomplish his means. He will use presidents and senators. He will use kings and monarchs. But ultimately, our Lord, there is only one of those, and that is the Lord God. And when we live in accordance to the commands that he has laid out for his people, we are blessing his name because we're declaring with our happy compliance that there is no better one to imitate and to be led by than God himself. So our blessing to God does not give him what he lacks in any ways, because we're simply giving him the reflection of what he already is. But friends, there is no better gift for us to give than the reflection of our sovereign God. Psalm 103 begins with David reminding himself that he has every reason to bless the Lord. For God is good, and God has been good specifically to David. In mighty and undeniable ways, the generosity of God has been displayed to this man. Therefore, the focus of the early verses is on the personal testimony of David seeing Yahweh at work in his own life. The psalm's not going to stay there. It will eventually broaden out to include others. But let us consider the personal reflections first that David testifies about so emphatically here at the start of the psalm. So you might think specifically about the language here when it says, "Bless the Lord," David's saying a command. Then he says, "O my soul." So he's speaking to his own soul, "and forget not all of his benefits." In other words, he's telling his soul, don't forget the benefits that God has given to you. The one that you're to worship has been so kind to you. And so he's lecturing himself. And for the next several verses, verses 3-5, he's going to be lecturing his soul about the good things that God has done specifically to him. Others may or may not worship the Lord. They may give him glory and bless his name. They may not. But David has determined, and he commands his own spirit, despite what everybody else chooses to do, that he's going to spend his time and resources blessing the name of God, because that is his Lord. And to what extent has he committed to this? He says, "Let all that is within me bless his holy name." Let all that is within me bless his holy name. David speaks here of what we might call an unrealized ideal. In other words, he wants to bless the Lord with everything that is within him. Is he capable of doing that? Not entirely. If he gave it his best effort for the rest of his life, would he be able to maintain perfect worship to the Lord? No. We all fall short of this. I don't think I've ever come close to worshiping God with all that is within me. Perhaps even when we get to heaven, friends, we're going to be incapable of perfect worship like that. Sin has no place in heaven, but weakness is welcome there. Weakness is welcome in heaven. And that should be a comfort to our souls, because we will enter into heaven as weak, as less powerful than the Lord. It must be that way, because redeemed man, though holy and righteous with a real purity purchased by the blood of the Lamb, will continue into eternity in a constantly dependent state upon God. We need to trust him now. We will need to trust him when we get to heaven and forever. Remember in Revelation, the description that we read of the New Jerusalem, how there will be no sun in that New Jerusalem, for the Lord will provide all the light that is needed. In other words, if we need light, it's going to have to come from the Lord God. He is the one that gives us vision to see by. We'll be completely satisfied by all that he provides as well. We will lack nothing, and we will desire nothing beside him. And so despite the fact that David brings to the altar his gift of adoration and praise, knowing that it will never be as much as the Lord deserves and is worthy of, he recognizes and confesses that his aim, the goal that he shoots for, should be to give God his everything. That in worshiping Yahweh, David should hold nothing back, but rather his adoration and praise should encompass every aspect of his being. Shouldn't all the sons and daughters of grace share the same commitment? There is no aspect of our lives that's untouched by the redemption that Jesus has provided for us. Our worship to God should therefore involve every bit of who we are. What all is within man. If I am to worship God with all that is within me, what is within man? I believe that God gives us a good rough outline of that in the Great Commandment. What does the law require of us? That we are to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. Now, that's not an exhaustive list, but what it basically is saying, that love the Lord your God with all that is within you. And again, that is the law. It tells us to do what we cannot accomplish. It is a good aim for us, but we should not frustrate ourselves when we fall short of that. We should not be exasperated and think, I should be able to do better, but rather we should ask the Lord God for the strength to worship him with greater truth and clarity and commitment. And so the law says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But blessing the Lord is more than just keeping the law, isn't it? If you've tasted of the joys of God, then it is a joyful expression of gratitude and thanksgiving to God to bless the Lord and to follow the law of God. Should not our gratitude extend then, if possible, even further than this command that is given to us, this great command? For our worship to the great I Am is not simply a wage to him or a payback for services rendered, but an honest expression that of all the things we have discovered in our time on earth, nothing compares to the worth of the living God. And we are so blessed that he has given himself to us. David does not see a half-hearted worship as a satisfactory alternative for those who desire to be right with the one true God. The spiritual life needs to be understood as all of life. When you think of your life, don't just think of, well, I've got my work component of life, I've got my education component of life, my entertainment component of life, and I've got my spiritual component of life. No part of your life is unspiritual, for your spirit is involved with the way that you work. It's involved with the way that you parent. It's involved with how you learn and how you see the world. It's even involved with the way that you relax and rest and experience your leisure time. So all of life is spiritual life. And we should desire to give all of our life to the Lord. So how does a person who has tasted of God's grace allow their hearts to devolve into a casual and partial appreciation to God? I believe that the warning that follows right after the command that David just gave to his own soul provides the answer for us. He says that all that is within me is to bless his holy name. And he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. There's the key, friends. We are so prone to forget the benefits of God. And when we do so, our worship to him tends to diminish. Now, I don't know about you, but I forget many things. Last night, Missy and I were sitting at the dinner table, and she brought out her high school yearbook. And that was a lot of fun. So much hairspray used back in the 90s, all right? But we reflected on our teenage years, and it was amazing how many people were such a big part of our lives during that stretch of time, and we can scarcely even remember their names now. I mean, they might be people that we spent every day with, and we can't even barely remember who they were. We are excellent forgetters, friends. But in other ways, we're terrible forgetters because we forget what we should be remembering. We forget the mercy of God and the goodness of his grace. We forget the perfection of his character, which is in so many ways unique from our own. And what are the things that we tend to hold on to? We hold on to our failures. We hold on to grudges. We remember how others have wronged us instead of thinking about how God has done us so right. The worst kind of forgetfulness is losing our recollection of the wonderful works that God has accomplished in our lives. There are so many ways that we can talk down to each other in our culture today. In the English language, there are many words that we can use to blast and criticize each other. One such word that we don't hear thrown around as much very often, but one that we are all to some degree guilty of being, is the word ingrate. If you call someone an ingrate, what are you calling them? It is a shameful title, but what does it mean? An ingrate is one who is ungracious for the good that has been done to him. If you call someone an ingrate, what you're actually calling them is somebody who refuses to be thankful for the good that has been done. And doesn't that describe each of us when we stop to consider how mighty God's generosity has been towards us? So here in Psalm 103, David is determined to remember all the good that God has done for him. He even provides for us a partial list, and it could only ever be partial because we don't even know the extent of God's blessed mercy to his people. But that should in no way cause us to neglect the task of trying to remember those wonderful benefits that come with knowing the Lord God. David's going to cite here some of the primary blessings that he has seen, the benefits that undeniably impact him most deeply and most frequently. But if he was given enough space and time, he could go on praising God for his generosity forever. Now remember, David is speaking in this first section to himself. So when he says you, he's speaking to his soul. He's speaking to his own self. That makes a difference here because later he's going to shift to a third person figure of speech, and that's going to broaden the aim of his encouragements to go beyond himself. But let's look at what the Lord has done for David. First of all, the Lord has forgiven all of his iniquity. All. Think about that word. Three letters. A-L-L. All of his iniquity. The list of our failures is massive. If we were to do the work of cataloging all of the sins that we have committed to God, the task would go on forever. But the extent of God's forgiveness towards us in Jesus Christ is greater still. And David knows that, right? Of all the people, David knows that. Having tested the patience of the Lord, David has had the pleasure of singing of God's mercy and forgiveness. We read about it in Psalm 51, that wonderful psalm of repentance, whereby David is crying out to the Lord God with an honest heart, asking God for his forgiveness for the sins that he has committed, specifically the sins that he committed with Bathsheba and against Bathsheba's wife, Uriah. It says in verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." These are the words of someone who was facing great judgment and who deserved to be rejected, and yet has experienced the goodness of a God who is willing to forgive. A God who is willing to love David anyway. Forgiveness is the action of someone who desires peace, who wants restoration. Both of those conditions are important to God when it comes to his people. And so he is determined in his kindness to keep David near to himself. And he does that by forgiving his sins. Forgiveness is one of the very first blessings that we're able to thank God for when we get saved in this life. We're not born saved. Even if you're born into a Christian home, that doesn't make you automatically a saved person. At some point in your life, the work of the Lord God will convict you of your sin if you are elect and will help you to see how grievous your offense to God is. And you will begin to see that without Christ's help, you are condemned and that you are worthy of judgment. In that moment, if you are being brought into salvation, the Lord God brings to life what was dead in you formerly, and you'll begin to understand how much your faith needs to be rooted in Christ alone, for there is salvation in no other name. And then what are you going to experience first as a Christian? You're going to experience his forgiveness. Before we can thank God for the maturity that he's granted to us, before we can appreciate any spiritual gift he blesses us with that we can bless others with, before we can thank him for the blessing of being united to his church and the blessings of relationship with other believers, long before any of that is possible, we first experience his mighty forgiveness, and we can thank him for that. Oh, the relief of knowing that the debt that we owe to God, a debt that would justify his wrath in full measure, what relief to know that it has been washed away by the gift of Jesus' suffering in our place, and that we don't stand before the Lord as condemned anymore. On the contrary, we can approach the throne of grace with boldness, the boldness of one who has been washed perfectly clean, and that by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Had he not forgiven us in Christ, we could only be God's enemy. And we would have a moral obligation, or he would have a moral obligation to reject us and to turn us away, and in fact, to condemn us. No matter how young you are in the faith, you can remember that God has forgiven you of your sins and no longer count your guilt against you. Do not forget this as your history grows long with Jesus, because we often do. we often forget how far Christ has brought us to be near to him and the price that was paid to wash us clean so that we could be close to the Lord God. Isn't that enough? David could stop right there. We should praise God forever just for our forgiveness of sins. But there is more blessing to be praised and worshiped for the Lord to be praised and worshiped for. Because secondly, he speaks about how God has healed all of his diseases. Many count God's mercy in the face of sickness as one of the many reasons that you can be thankful and bless his name. Just an example, last Sunday when I was going in the morning downstairs, sitting on the couch, getting ready to preach the sermon that day, I heard a pop in my left eardrum. And suddenly I couldn't hear in my left ear, and my right ear was very fuzzy. And through the rest of the morning, the sound levels were going up and down for me. I heard a pitch ringing in my ear. When I would speak, it was as if my voice was coming through a crackled, blown speaker. It was extremely, extremely distracting. And it grew into painfulness because then I developed a really bad headache in my head. And so I was sick. I was ill. I didn't know what was wrong with me. I still actually don't know what was wrong with me. I prayed, and thankfully after a few days, the Lord took that away from me, and I'm grateful that he healed me. And you've probably been healed in ways that you could thank the Lord God for. Maybe you went through a bout of sickness, and it took some time, and eventually the immune system God has given to you healed you up. Or perhaps a doctor figured out what was wrong and gave you the right medication, and something you've been struggling with for a long time is finally healed. Bless the Lord, O my soul, for bringing me to healing. But given that David has just listed forgiveness as the first gift for which he is grateful, it's very likely that the kind of diseases that David has in mind here are not just diseases of the flesh, but they're diseases of the soul. The forgiven believer is still a resident of a sinful world and still carries with him or with her the habits of rebellion that must be carefully and methodically healed over time. Isn't our God worthy of thanksgiving, not only for justifying those who believe in him, but also for sanctifying them throughout the remainder of their time here on earth? God does not just expunge the record and then set you free. God makes you guiltless, and then he brings you near to himself. And with his mighty hand, like a potter who has in his vision the perfect sculpture that he wants to make, begins to shape and to prune away and to impress, that you might be conformed to the image of Christ throughout the rest of your time here on earth. This is not something that you earn from your efforts. God spurs you up to awaken to a desire to be more like Christ. And then he does a spiritual work in you throughout the rest of your journey, that you can see that God has not only rescued you from peril, but he is now building you up and growing you into a better man or woman, one that can bear the image of God in more accurate ways. So when God saves a person, he sets about dismantling their sinfulness, that their conduct might be more and more a match of the pure and holy status of their Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So try as we might to walk in the way of our Savior, we're going to struggle with sin. The third chapter of James' letter in the New Testament confesses that we all stumble in many ways. And he's speaking to believers there. When an aspect of your weakness causes you to be disappointed in yourself again, take it to the Lord in prayer and ask your mighty Savior to sanctify you through the process. But along with an appeal to the endless forgiveness that we have in Jesus, let us also be reminded of the fact that we are nowhere near as sick in sin as we were before the Lord purchased our freedom with his blood. If Jesus is your Savior, then despite the fact that you are not yet a completed project, God has without a doubt made tremendous progress in your obedience and in your honesty before him. Note the patient way by which the Savior tends to what is wrong in us. Though he could heal us in an instant, he knows that our sickness can be a very powerful tutor as well. To suffer is to sit in the classroom of dependence, learning to trust our God for all that we need, learning the ends of ourselves, that we are not all powerful, that we are vulnerable, and that we need his protection and trust. That comes with physical illness, and it also comes when we struggle against our sin that can so easily entangle us. And so the healing, the maturity process, it often takes time. so that the lesson would not be quickly forgotten, because the longer you strive in the healing, the more likely you are to remember the God who brought you through it. Think about that, friends. Remember how much God has healed you, and bless his name for the ways that he has made you well and healthy and holier than you ever were before. A third cause for gratitude that David urges himself not to forget is that God redeems your life from the pit. That's what he did for David. And what mighty lows has David seen in his life? If you're familiar with King David's story, he didn't start out as a king, did he? But he's been through some very difficult and low times in his life. Early on, he had to contend with distrust from the king that God had anointed, Saul, who was the king over Israel, whom David wanted to serve valiantly, whom David put his life on the line to protect and serve, became in Saul's eye a threat to the throne. And so in the depths of his dark days, David couldn't even come to his home. He had to hide in caves, even though his nation was a free nation in large part because of his help as a mighty warrior, freeing them from the grip of Philistines. And yet he was hunted by his own king. That was a pretty bad low, but there were lower moments. Moral failure with Uriah's wife Bathsheba brought David to a point in his life where he saw his utter weakness as a man. And he saw the extent of evil that he himself was capable of when he looked away from the Lord God. Not only does he commit adultery, but he impregnates another woman. And then he causes a series of events which leads to the death of that woman's noble husband. And yet God spares him from that. There were other lows. The young son that Bathsheba became impregnated with dies at a young age. Later on in his life, David has to go through a period where his own grown son, Absalom, tries to rebel against him and yank the kingdom out of his grip. And David has to stand up against even his own son. You can imagine how dark those days were for him. But none of those pits that David had to spend time in compared to the low state of sitting condemned in one's own sin. All that David faces, though real and challenging, must be understood in the context of knowing that his God had forgiven him and set him free from the debt of sin that he would otherwise be responsible to pay on his own. Christian, think about this afternoon. How different would your life be if there was still a divine warrant out for your arrest? If God still had a target on you because you were still guilty for your sin, how would your life be different today? If you were hated by God as a sinner who opposes the truth, if you did not have his divine power to turn to, if your best hope of joy in this life came from the rotting idols of the world and not from his unshakable grace, how would your life be different today? What would your life be like if you were still marked for damnation? If you knew that your freedom was only for a moment because eventually death would come and you would be at the hands of a mighty God. If you were yet an orphan, if you had not been adopted into the kingdom and the family of the mighty God, how different would your life be today, Christian? What kind of a husband would you be if you were not a part of the bride of Christ? What kind of a mother would you be if you were still a slave to your own passions? Whatever challenges you face now with the help of the Holy Spirit, how would you contend with them if you had to face them only on your own meager human strength and your own limited person's wisdom, the best of which can't even hold a candle to the wisdom of God? If there was foolishness in God, it would be leagues more wise than your own and the greatest wisdom that any man could muster. What would your life be like if you were a free agent running around without God's grace right now? Think about that, Christian. Since it is so easy for man to forget, it is likely that you don't think about being in the pit that much anymore if you're a Christian. You don't think much about the spot that you would have been reserved for you in hell had God not elected to save you from your despair, from your sin. Had the Holy Spirit not pricked your heart and caused you to see the ugliness of your rebellion to God and caused you to repent. But David can rejoice, and he must not forget that God has redeemed his life from the pit. Most Christians have become so accustomed to life and the grace of Jesus Christ that being God's enemy is a faint and a distant memory. But David is teaching himself here not to forget that if it weren't for the salvation that has been freely given to him by Yahweh, he would be destined for the pit of destruction and would deserve to suffer there forever for the sin into which he was born and the sin which he committed of his own free will. But what a relief, friends, to stand in the light of God's redeeming power as a new creation, no longer a slave to sin, no longer hunted prey of death, but now co-heir with Jesus of the manifold wonder of God's kingdom. What a transformation has been brought about. Is that not something to praise God for? And yet there are still more personal blessings that David desires to tell us about. He reminds his soul that God crowns him with steadfast love and mercy. This turn of phrase, crowns him, is an interesting one for David to use about himself, because David considers here the irony that what man really deserves from God is shackles and chains, but what he gets instead from God is a crown of honor and glory, as David was even allowed to serve as a leader over the beloved and precious people of God. He experienced this crowning in a literal sense, didn't he? Even though he was the least of all of his brothers, he was just a ruddy young child out in the field tending to his father's sheep, while his older, more qualified, and mightier brothers each came before the prophet Samuel for evaluation, which one would be anointed king. It was a great mystery to all except for to Samuel. But it pleased God to pass by each one of those mighty brothers and to anoint instead the youngest son of Jesse, the least likely to be king. It pleased God to put the crown on David's undeserving head so as to lead his people through an agent who would always need to trust and depend upon God. God honors those whom he redeems by giving them the crown of his steadfast love and mercy. That lasting, enduring love will be a major focus in the second half of Psalm 103 that we're going to return to at a different time. So I'm not going to dwell on it too much in depth right now, but let us not forget the honor that God bestows upon his elect when he chooses to love us in such a thorough and generous way. And then one more thing that David adds to his list of reasons why he considers himself to be blessed of the Lord is that God satisfies him with good so that his youth is renewed like eagles. Some of you need a little renewing like eagles right now. You're feeling it. It's 3:15 and you've been through a lot of preaching today. You've worked hard today to stay alert and involved. And David has experienced God strengthening him. Oh, the humiliation of growing old and seeing what little strength and mental sharpness we have start to fade away from us and slip through our fingers. And it might not have happened to some of you younger ones yet, but it eventually will happen, where your body begins to not be able to do the things that it used to do, and your mind even struggles to keep up. The world would pay a king's ransom for a solution to aging and to decline. And many charlatans have made their fortune with empty promises to solve these problems. Special diets claiming that if you just eat these special foods, then you'll live longer. You'll have vitality. You'll be full of energy. You'll remember everything. Hyperbolic chambers that people go and sleep in now, thinking that somehow that air is going to make them somehow more close to immortality than they would have ever been. Those who refuse the wrinkles of life go and get thousands of dollars worth of plastic surgery to look less and less like humans. Cryogenic freezing is even an option for those who refuse to go down into the grave and think that if they can be frozen when they're just before death, then perhaps they can be revived later and whatever's making them sick will heal them. So many scams to try to get people to ignore the fact that we are but mortal men and our time here is short. But David found the solution. And it wasn't the fountain of youth or some ideal supplement that reversed the flow of time for him. It is the knowledge that those who belong to the Lord are his forever and will not be laid to waste by time, but will instead experience a renewal of body and mind when God remakes us for eternity. Yes, these physical earthen vessels will fade. These jars of clay will begin to crack and will stop holding water like they used to, and eventually they will perish. But when our eyes fade, when food loses its taste, when the vigor of youth eludes us, we can still take joy in knowing that those are but superficial joys compared to the excellent contentment of being known by God. And we can even look forward to the fact that each day that we get older and we fall apart more and more is a day closer to the eternal body that God has in store for his people. Five wonderful truths that David can praise the Lord for. And this is in no way a comprehensive list, but it does hammer home many of the primary benefits that flow from a restored relationship to the living God, and how David's worship would be even mightier if he would refuse to forget these things. Don't we forget them, friends? Don't we let them slip through our minds when they should be every day to us, like ornaments of God's joy about us? This is David's partial list. But if you are God's, you have been blessed in these same ways or similar ways. God is more than simply David's God. And so David's song of praise begins to bloom when we get to verse 6 in Psalm 103, because he begins to expand into an even greater picture of the God who saves and blesses. Remember, God's blessings are not only to you, but they're to all of his elect people. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He battles sin, which has a hurtful effect on image bearers. Are you oppressed? Well, you were. If you were dead in your sin, you were oppressed by the slave master of sin. But through Christ's atoning work, God has made righteousness for all who would believe upon him. And there are still many more who need to hear the message of salvation. So this hope is not just for those who are saved today, but for all who God will save. The Lord has made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. In other words, what he's talking about here is that through Moses and through the chosen people of Israel, the revelation of God, the special knowledge of who he is, was given to the people that they might be stewards of this great joy. The 11th chapter of Romans tells us that the law came to the Jews through Moses, and Israel kept a hold of that law as steward of God's holy deposit. But with the advent of Jesus and the completion of his work, peoples of all nationalities are being grafted into the root of Israel, that they might bear good fruit to this king who brings life to the dead. God made his way known to Moses, and they are being made known now throughout the world through the preaching of the gospel message. The Lord is merciful and gracious, we are told. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This word hesed, this love that endures, will be a major topic of our second half of Psalm 103. But this is a gift that isn't just for one or two. It is a gift for everyone who is numbered among the sons and daughters of God. He says he will not always chide, meaning he will not always contend against man. He will not always experience this resistance from those rebel souls who still run away from him and refuse to accept him in faith. There is a time when all of that will come to an end. But he will also not keep his anger forever. At some point, he will put an end to sin, and then there will be nothing left but peace for us. The Lord God is good to those whom he loves, not just to David, but for all of us who are counted among his people. What a joy, friends, to remember. And that's part of what preaching's role is for us, friends. It is to remember the beauty and the might and the majesty of the God who has saved us, that we don't fall into the temptation that is so common to man to be joyful about our redemption one day and then to be apathetically forgetful of it the next. May the encouragement that David gives, the challenge that he presents to his own soul, spur us on to remember the great benefits of our God. And may, not just for this Lord's Day, but may each day be marked by a rejoicing in the good things that God has done for his people. God, we thank you for your mighty love, and we ask that you would bless us with the joy of our salvation, that you would remind us what it was like even to not know you for just a moment, so that we can remember how blessed we are to be in your presence again. I praise you, Lord God, that we are not wanderers anymore, that there is a clear path for us. And yes, it is narrow, but it is a path that you have shined light onto through your word. So God, give us grace and strength that we might stick to that path and that we might not be drawn off of it from the temptations of those about us and from the desires that linger from our old forgotten flesh. We praise you, Lord God, for the righteousness that is within you. And we praise you, God, that the end of the journey is sure because you are keeping us close. Even when we struggle in these things, even when we do forget for a time, Father, if we are yours, we cannot forget forever. For the Spirit has made us new men. It has made us new women. It has trained our hearts to think differently, and we cannot be what we were before. And so we thank you and praise you, Lord God, for the mighty work of redemption that you have brought about in our lives. May our praise and worship come from all of what we are, not just what we would consider the spiritual part of us, Lord, but let all that is within us praise your holy name, for you are worthy of glory and honor and praise. And we pray these things in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. All right, we do have time. I threatened, but I didn't go too long. So if you would like to discuss anything that we talked about here in the first half of Psalm 103, I'd love to answer any of your questions, or if there's something that stood out to you in the text that you want to talk about more, we have some time to kind of go over those again and to expand on what was spoken.
I'll say that part about when you're talking about the soul diseases, that was helpful. By that context there, that those ways in which sin has marred our conscience and stuff, but that those are, you can kind of maybe think of how the apostle later talks to me about how we're being renewed in the inner man.
Continually, right? Yeah. Continually renewed. And I think it's a little bit difficult when some folks read that passage. They think he heals all your diseases, and they think my diseases are not
that's
healed.
Tough, right? Yeah.
You know, and they think like there are things that my flesh is going through that I want a solution for. You know, I know people who struggle with mental illness or have had bouts with cancer that went away and they thought it was over and then it came back. And they might see that and be a little bit brokenhearted. But really what's talking about there is something grander than just the individual sicknesses that we go through in life. And in some ways, friends, this is not to diminish the hurt of having to go through the real trial of sickness, because God has compassion on us when we're in that, and we should have compassion on one another. But when our time here is finished, if we trust the Lord, that truly is a final healing. We get rid of a body that is prone to this weakness and this corruption, and we get to experience the presence of the Lord in a way that we have not yet seen before, and we get to look forward to not ever having to deal with sickness again. Again, I do believe there will be weakness in heaven in some degrees. I think we're going to be growing forever. That's an interesting thought, that we might always be coming closer and more appreciative of our God. But sickness will be done forever when we're in heaven. And there's no more of that physical corruption that we have to deal with here.
Yeah, so I think that's probably initially how I would think to try to justify that. He's speaking, like you were just saying, that he's speaking of eventually, you know, then you'll have in the new heaven and earth. But that kind of doesn't make really a lot of sense, because he forgives all our iniquity now. He says,
don't forget this. So he's not saying it's something that will happen. It's something that has been done, right?
Soul disease, actually,
yeah.
Thinking back to that part where you talked about that if you didn't have the Spirit, and you weren't, and God hadn't saved you, like how that would be, that the longer you've been with the Lord and the more that you've seen him do to you good, that idea of going back to that seems so anathema. Like that would be in itself, that would be so painful, just to know that you were so close and then you were gone, which is such a blessing that God's, like, it's not a count on us to keep in right communion with God. Like, I would lose it if it were left to my hands. I know I would. But, like, praise God, like, it's all on his side of the ledger. Like, he keeps that. And he's not going to dump you off, nor is he going to, nor can you walk away from him.
One of the greatest griefs to my heart in recent times has been this uptick in people, like, deconstructing from the faith and, like, rejoicing in it and acting as though they've been set free from something. When, if I didn't have my faith, I would have nothing. I would be a destitute soul. And to know that the Lord God has drawn me to himself and keeps me with him is one of my greatest comforts and joys in life. And so when I see somebody like bragging to the world about how they got out from underneath the burden of Christianity, I'm so brokenhearted, because they obviously do not know what it means to be a Christian. And many of them walked in Christian circles for many years and convinced themselves that they were of faith, but you cannot rejoice in being apart from the Lord if you've been in the presence of the Lord. It's impossible. You can't do it. And so, I don't think much about what my life would be like if I wasn't a believer, if I'd never gotten saved, you know what I mean? But to think about the possibility of that and think about how other people in my life who didn't trust the Lord, where they ended up, and it's a humbling thing, absolutely, because I don't deserve the path that God has put me on, but to realize that I'm getting the blessings that are not something I've earned, not something that I deserve for so long.
In spite of what you deserve.
In spite of what I deserved. It's beneficial to me, and I think it helps me in my worship to recognize, wow, the Lord didn't have to do any of this. Doesn't have to do any of this, but by his mighty promise. Brendan.
Yeah, so I know, like in one of the verses it says, he fills my life with good things, my youth is renewed like the eagles.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I know you talked about, like, you know, a lot of us would need a renewing everything through a long day. I know I've had somebody explain that when the Lord uses, like, that eagle reference, it's the fact that, you know, eagles, as they hunt, their beaks and claws get dull. And so the eagle's at a hard choice to make, that either they can let their beaks and claws become dull, and their feathers obviously make them pretty much not able to hunt anymore, and they'll starve, or they gotta break their beaks and break their claws and tear off their feathers so they could have brand new set of beaks, talons.
Do they grow back?
Yeah, they grow back. But they have to break themselves, like literally break their beaks off, their talons off, and their feathers off, so they can't grow a whole new set of everything and live another 40 years.
Wow.
So when the Lord uses that aspect of renews us like eagles, it's that aspect that through severe trials, he renews us to even like a stronger self.
Yeah.
So that's why when you talked on that, it reminded me of that aspect of how eagles, what they go through in life, and that aspect why the Lord uses that a lot.
Amen. He breaks us and he binds us up again, as we read in the book of Job. And so there is an aspect in which even the weakness of our body can train us to have a youthfulness of soul. And I've known several people who are near the end of their journey in life, advanced in age, and yet there was a vitality in them because of their faith in the Lord. There was a youngness because they trusted the Lord God. They were renewed, even though they couldn't run a mile, you know. Their spirit was ready for a million miles. They were energized by God and thankful for him. And so I'm grateful when the Lord reminds us that a weak body does not necessarily mean a weak soul. All right, everyone. Well, if that's all we wanted to talk about tonight, then we can end it there. But thank you for coming to this afternoon service. And I want to remind you, usually we would have a Wednesday afternoon service at 6:30, but this week, because of the holiday, we will not be having our midweek service on Wednesday, but we will be having it the following Wednesday. So we hope to see you back then, and of course, here on Sunday for regular church services, okay? All right, you are dismissed.